We're talking about seeing through the dangers of social constructs tomorrow. Now, I got to tell you, I got to give a confession here. I'm a little frustrated because I want to bring this to you in one big message. If I did, it'd be about an hour and 15 minutes, though. So I'm going to break it up. Today, I'm going to give the first half. Today's the orthodoxy. Today's the scriptural foundation. And next week's going to be, or next in February 20th, is going to be the cultural application. And I hate that because if you give content without context, sometimes it doesn't stick. It's kind of like a Teflon sermon. It doesn't stick, right? And so I like to bring both the scriptural background, but also the cultural application. I am big, big, big on application. Because we just have the Word of God as some philosophical thing that doesn't matter in the day-to-day, we're not going to connect this younger generation. And so this is today, this is not a sermon, this is a message. You understand the difference? I got this as I was doing my own family devotions about 4 weeks ago. And this has just been on my heart. It just flows when it comes to me. And this is especially for our young people here. Because we can no longer live in a bubble, right? I don't care whether you're rural or urban, whether you're in a conservative area or liberal area, whether you're public school or homeschool, the world is getting smaller quickly because of our technology and because of the internet. Let's face it, when I grew up in the early 60s, it would take years for ideas to start to merge. And then it took decades to promote that idea and maybe like quarters of centuries for those ideas to become mainstream. Does that make sense? Those of you who are older like me, that makes sense. It took a long time. Now, something can happen over in Europe and in 5 seconds, it can be in America. Just one click of the mouse. And so ideas and philosophies, different thoughts of man can be formulated by one person in a classroom, and then he writes one article on it, and it hits the right have the right search words or the right favor in academia or in the media, and boom, it's on the front page. And this is really dangerous. Let's take the COVID narrative and we'll compare this to make this really make sense. I'm not an anti-vaxxer. What concerns me about the COVID outside of the mandates, I'm against that for sure. The average FDA approval from like 1990s to present was 8.2 years. I heard this like a month ago. I'm not even sure of that here. Did I share that here? Okay, good. Because you would remember, right? Because you remember everything that I tell you, right? 8.2 years is the average FDA approval. The fastest was 6.1 years until COVID. It's like 1.4, 1.5 years, give or take a month. And so what happens in that rush to get this thing to market, we don't truly know all the science or all the byproducts of the vaccine. I think that's just kind of common sense. And so what happens, usually the FDA, it has a prolonged period so we can know what are the side effects. Is the risk worth the reward? And we've compressed that time here that we haven't known for sure, pro or against. Now, there are the pros are being advocated often, has been from the get-go, but we're seeing more and more on the adverse say, no, no, we've got some problems here. And the point is, we need that time in the approval process to make sure this is beneficial for the culture. And I'm communicating to you. The same is true for philosophies of man. As things come up, we need time to test these philosophies. Some will stand on their own. Some will fall. Some will morph into more of a healthy lifestyle. But that can only happen through time. And when we compress that time to the technology and the means of communication, we don't have time to really think through the fallout. And so the culture tends to latch onto things, especially new things, hook, line, and sinker, without considering the long-term effects. Am I still communicating with you? And that's what I see happening with these things called social constructs today. We're not processing what's the long-term effects, not just in our lives, not just in our children's lives, but two, three, four generations down the pipe, because ideas have consequences. Now, the good thing to know today is this. There's nothing new under the sun. What we are dealing with today has been before and will be again. Now, we've been in 2 Samuel for some time. We're going to jump books just for this next two times, because last time we talked about, this was a good step into this today on social constructs. We're going from 1 Kings chapter 12, 25 and following. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25 and following. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there. He went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, okay, now let's go back. Saul, David, Solomon, because of Solomon's sins, we split. We've got Rehoboam over Judah, and now here's Jeroboam, soon to be over Israel. Jeroboam said in his heart, so he's thinking out loud, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people being the northern tribes, Israel, if this people go up to sacrifice in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. He looks to the calves and says, behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. And Father, as my brother just prayed, give us ears to hear today. God, not just to hear the word spoken, God, but to hear the implications and the ramifications of what's being shared. God, our culture is in a tailspin. And God, rather than the church having backbone and standing up for the word of God, we are capitulating. And God, the cost are future generations. Give us your grace today to see it. Open up our eyes to understand the totality of this. And God, the love to share it with the world. We pray in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. We know that Jeroboam was a capable young man. If you flip back one chapter, chapter 11, verse 28, it says this. The man Jeroboam was very able. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over the forced labor of the house of Joseph. So from the beginning, Jeroboam had some type of anointing of leadership. Even in his youth, and young men here, all that they'd say about you, that they would say, boy, the mark of leadership is on him. Not just your skill, but your character. How you conduct yourselves. I talk to my sons often. Guys, walk in humility. Young men, when in doubt, keep your mouth shut. That will be one of the wisest things you can ever do when you're young. Amen, older men? Keep your mouth shut. Listen. Learn. Be very hesitant to give your opinion, lest ask. And in your wisdom of keeping your mouth shut, God will exalt you over time. However, this young man became a threat to the very king who hired him, as it was prophesied that Jeroboam would be the king over the northern tribes. Now, this did not come about from anything that he did wrong, but rather from what King Solomon did wrong, right? He had all the women who turned his heart and his affections from God to various idols, and because of that, God was going to yank 10 of the kingdoms from him, give him Judah just because of David's love for the Lord, and God was going to make Jeroboam the king of Israel. I mean, this is David and Saul all over again, except this time Solomon is Saul and Jeroboam is David. The prophet Ahijah said in chapter 11, verse 37 and following, He said to Jeroboam, this is again, Solomon's still alive, I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Verse 38, and if you listen to all that I command you, and you walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes, my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. What a promise. I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. This being Solomon's sin. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose, fled into Egypt, to Shishak of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So because of Solomon's sin, God's going to rip the kingdom from him, leave half because of David, so Jeroboam, or Solomon's son Rehoboam will have Judah, and God's going to set Jeroboam over the northern tribes. We don't see anything else from Jeroboam until after Solomon dies, and he comes back. We see him next before King Rehoboam in Judah as a representative of the northern tribes, because Solomon made their task heavy in building the temple and building the king's house. And so they said, hey, if you will show us a little more leniency than Solomon did, we will serve you. We'll be loyal to you. Wow, that's a sermon right there in itself for leadership. There's really a change happening in leadership right now. In some ways it's good. In some ways it's kind of it's difficult for my generation. It's going more from an authoritative type leadership to more of a, I don't know what you call it now. Anybody got a word for me here? Collaborative. Collaborative, thank you. That was a beautiful word. Collaborative effort. And so it's starting to change. Of course, you know, Rehoboam said that my thumb would be thicker than my father's waist. He whipped you with whips. I'll whip you with scorpions. And so the northern tribe said, forget you. We're going to start our own kingdom. And in chapter 12, verse 20, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. So, there are some very good things about Jeroboam. Start off well with the anointing of God and some wonderful promises from God, but something happened. And because of that, he began a departure away from God. And here's the point for the day. What he did followed Israel king after king after king after king for almost 300 years until they were finally destroyed by the Assyrians. One man, working out of fear, did something that caused a trajectory that destroyed an entire nation. So what did he do? Let's go back to 1 Kings 21. We'll pick up at verse 28. I'm sorry, 12, not 21, 12. I've got that written wrong in my notes. So 1 Kings 12, going back to our text, verse 28 and following. So the king took counsel and made two calves of goat. And he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Points to the cows, behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. So that was quite a ways for some of these folks. I mean, Jerusalem had been closer for some of them, but yet that was one of the reasons, supposedly, that he put these two calves there. Verse 31, look what else he did. He also made temples on high places, and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. He offered sacrifices on the altar, so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. He placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, that he had devised from his own heart, one last time that he devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. So basically, he made a whole nother set of religiosity without any biblical mandate or any biblical precedent. Let's see what he did exactly. Verse 28, he set up Kaz's idols. Verse 28 as well, he made worship a matter of convenience rather than sacrifice. You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough, stay here, stay home. We have that today, by the way. Let's make it comfortable. Let's do Jesus in our PJs, right? Hey, you may have come today, you might have a heavy heart about something. A group of this size, I'm sure you do. When you sing words of praise to God, that's a sacrifice. When you're having a difficult time in your home or your family or your work or your physical body, and yet you choose to sing words of praise, that's a sacrifice. Sometimes we bring a sacrifice of praise. It's not always comfortable, and it's not always convenient. Verse 30, he set up high places to worship. Not the temple, not the calves, other high places they put up on mountaintops or under certain trees like the evergreen because it seemed to have powers. It was evergreen. And they'd worship God in those places that he had not prescribed, which goes back to the last time I spoke here on the regulative principle. Verse 31, he appointed priests who were not Levites. Verses 32 and 33, he made his own feast, again devised from his own hearts. Again, we talked about the regulative principle last time I was here. And verse 32, he made his own sacrifice rather than a priest. My friends, when we open up sin at one level, it opens up the door to sin at the next level. Young people, that's why your parents talk to you about sinning. It starts small, but it is a beast that continues to grow and grow and grow. And if it's not brought into captivity, it will ruin your future. The people I have known, that I have dealt, I've talked with, I've warned over the years how they made their own choice and they brought about their own destruction. What a sad thing. They couldn't see it. How often when we're younger, we just can't see it. We lack the experience of life. My kids have said, Dad, how do you know this stuff? I said, honey, one of my girls the other day, I said, you see the same thing, so it's not rocket science. You see the same thing often, often, often. It's just obvious. And that's what life teaches your parents, young people. That's why you need to submit to their wisdom, authority, and insight. So, of course, the question that begs to be asked is, why did he leave God's ways? Why did he do all these things in violation of the Word of God? Well, let's go to, verses 26-28. Jeroboam said in his heart, because they go back to sacrifice to Jerusalem, if this people go up to the sacrifice at the temple, then their heart will be turned again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made the two calves of goat. So Jeroboam, strictly out of fear, and sadder yet, not just fear, but an unfounded fear, because God had promised him to be with him, right? I will establish your kingdom just like David. But because the folks would go back to Jerusalem once a year to festivals, to the Passover, to make sacrifices throughout the year, he was worried their heart would be turned back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, back to Rehoboam, and they would kill him because of that. My friends, how often do fears drive us to do things that we ought not to do? Things that are totally unfounded. The what ifs, the what might happen, that we want to get in front of the curveball, that never materialize. And we live in anxiety, we live in a fearful state. And it causes us to do things that we normally should not do. Again, I look at the COVID narrative right now, and I'm not saying for people what to do and what not to do. And I'm very sympathetic with the first year or so because it was something kind of new. Well, now we've got data. Now we've got things to look at. And what bothers me is people will say things according to the old narrative that have been proven to be unscientific. Am I communicating with that? We've got truth now. We've got statistics. We've got data. But people get locked in to the narrative of a year and a half, 2 years ago, which again was understandable. new thing. They won't give it up. Even when it's been proven to be statistically false or unscientific. And I use that as a parallel, as a metaphor, to see what's happening here. He went against Scripture, even though God had promised something very good, because he was fearful. As my children and I have gone through 1 and 2 Kings, time and again, when a foreign king would attack Israel, inevitably, out of fear, they turned to Egypt or to Assyria. In one case, Babylon, for help. They did not turn to God. And you think, why can't they get that? But my friends, why can't we? How often, out of fear, we turn to ourselves rather than God. So there's three sins that Jeroboam committed here that we're going to lay the foundation for. And man, I'm really chomping to just let it all rip today and go on the next hour as well. Because this is what's happened in our culture today, and it's so crystal clear to me. People are following things just like Jeroboam, unfounded, non-scientific, going against 6,000 years of human history because some professor somewhere said something ridiculous that somebody else promoted, and a few years later, not half a century, in 10 or 15 years, the culture has bought into it and it's destroying us. God help us to talk to our kids. We have got to teach our kids to learn to discern, my friends, to discern truth from error, and to discern noble-sounding words that have been redefined for destructive purposes. Does that make sense? And boy, the narratives that are being out there on many, many levels when it comes to social constructs, the words sound good, but they're being totally redefined. That's next week's sermon, or next in February. So what three sins was Jeroboam guilty of? Number one is obvious: idolatry. Idolatry. But what we need to understand is idolatry is just not a calf on a pedestal. Idolatry is when we look to anything as a source outside of Jesus Christ. Idolatry is looking to anything as our source outside of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the idols are pretty obvious and really are pretty pathetic. What I call pretty puny gods. Almost laughable. This is from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 15 through 16. And I think Isaiah is taking a kind of a sarcastic swat at idolatry. He's talking about wood. Then it becomes fuel for a man. So he takes part of it and he warms himself. Secondly, he kindles a fire and he bakes bread. And thirdly, he takes the other third and makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. So, half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats the meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, "Oh, I'm warm. I've seen fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And it's nothing more than somebody saying, "Behold your gods," with no content whatsoever. Am I communicating this morning? Nothing! It has no merit, no, not even any philosophical intent. It's just somebody out of fear, out of need of worship, makes a wood statue from the same piece of wood that he kept for firewood and to cook his meal over, and he falls down and he worships it as a social construct. Pretty puny gods. But can I suggest to you that our gods today in the 21st century, while being more sophisticated, are every bit as puny. The stock market, the economy, probably the biggest idol right now to our nation is the state. They look to government as the source rather than to God. Technology. Some look to relationships for their spouse to make them happy, or their children to make them happy, or their parents to make them happy. And those are all pretty puny gods. Folks, I remember my first trip to Chicago. I was a freshman in college. I went to school out by St. Louis. We had a faith and learning trip, and we went to the synagogue in Chicago. We went to a big Pentecostal church there. We went to a cult, and I'm not for sure who it was. I don't know if it was a Hare Krishna. I had no idea. But I remember it so well. I went in there, and everybody had the shaved heads and the ponytails with the little bows in them, which I thought, I'm a hick from Bone Gap, from Albion. I thought, that's pretty weird. Well, then it came time for the service, and they had this 8-foot tall, I guess it was hard plastic, mold of whoever the leader was, whoever it was, I don't know who he was, had this mold of this guy sitting with the legs crossed and his arms open. And so the people doing the service went, they took their book and put it into this idol's hand. Then what I really cracked up about, they put glasses on him so he could read it, I guess. And I remember, I have a little touch of sarcasm. I'm really working on that this year, really every year. But I got to tell you, I had a real hoot in my own mind. That their God they're serving is such a big God, he needs glasses to read his own book that he wrote. But can I tell you, when I look around at what's going on in our culture, it's just as ridiculous. My senior year in high school, I went into I think it was an English class for some reason, and I walked in there, and it was wintertime, and about half the class had their left pant leg rolled up to their kneecap. Oh, this is kind of interesting. So I say, what's going on? And they said, we're starting a new fashion trend, because all fashion trends starts in Bone Gap, right? And they were all walking around just as happy as could be because they're starting a new trend. It didn't make it out of that classroom. Okay? It died. But as funny as that is, the things we're doing now as a nation are every bit as ridiculous as that group of high schoolers back then. But now they're in Congress. Now they're in the executive branch. Now they're governors. Every bit as ridiculous. And the media's propping it up. It's got to be propped. It can't stand on its own. And so many people are following along blindly, and it's based on a bunch of kids rolling their pant leg up. Am I communicating here today? Yes. It's ridiculous. And yet, churches are falling into this stuff. Some men who I follow in the past, who I have a lot of respect for, they're following some of these narratives in our culture, these social constructs. They're backing off of the Word of God. And it's based on foolishness. Idolatry was one of his sins. It's one of our sins today. Number two, the sin of unbelief. Now, we've talked about unbelief here earlier on in this whole saga with David and his kids, how his kids try to take matters into their own hands because they didn't truly believe that God could take care of it. And Jeroboam, when it comes down to it, didn't truly believe that God was true to his promise. Again, he said, if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a sure house. As I built for David, I will do the same thing for you. He did not believe God because when the people started going back to Jerusalem, he got fearful that God wasn't able to perform his word, and he took matters into his own pragmatic hands. God had prophesied he'd be king. Boom! He was king. And the same God with the same word through the same prophet said, I will be with you. I will establish your house. He could believe God for the former, but he could not believe God for the latter. And so he took counsel and he built two calves. This is not the first time, by the way, this happened in Jewish history. God said, I've got a land for you, flowing with milk and honey, described in Deuteronomy 11, a land that waters itself, a glorious land. Now, he didn't say anything about the giants who were there or the obstacles, but he did promise them it was a land flowing with milk and honey. The 12 spies went out, they came back, and they said, as God said. and they had the big grapes, you know, between them on their shoulders. As God said, the land truly is flowing with milk and honey. But there are giants in the land. They could believe God for the fruit, but not the ability to rise above and conquer the giants. How often the church believes part of God's word, but not all of God's word, and it ends up costing them so much potential. His unbelief was manifested by his pragmatism of trusting his own ways of making two calves instead of just simply obeying God. And that's what pragmatism is, by the way. It's just trusting in our own means, trusting in our own selves to get a certain end. And that end is usually our benefit or our own self-glory rather than the glory for God. Matthew Henry says, we get disappointed with God's providences, but we should never get disappointed with God's promises. Sometimes providence will lead us into a difficult situation, but God's promise will always be there to get us out. The main difference between pragmatism and faith is faith is belief in God. Pragmatism is a disbelief in God, but a faith in man. And what a misplaced arrogance that is. Again, Matthew 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Now, God oftentimes uses practical means, right? I mean, we budget. We try to eat healthily. Don't eat too much honey, Proverbs says. And by the way, young people, you're going to have to really be careful even with this. My boys enjoy Robert Kiyosaki, Rich Dad, Poor Dad. I enjoyed the book myself. But one thing I disagree with him on, he says that debt is a good thing. It's kind of the Keynesian economics, like our government believes. You make money by borrowing money. That's not biblical. Debt, while allowable in the Scriptures, is never encouraged. Amen? Okay, we've got to remember that. Young people, that's why you start small and you build up. If you have to get money on your credit cards, you can't pay them off each month, you're living past your God-ordained means. Don't do that. You know, in the Scripture, we see every 7 years there's this thing called the year of release, whenever all debts were forgiven. Every 50 years, lands go back to the original family owners. So I don't see biblical grounds going in debt more than 7 years. Now, I realize people say, that's just impossible. It's not. Now, again, folks, we're not going to correct this in one generation, okay? I will tell you, when we built our house, we had saved enough money, we built it with cash. And we made a lot of sacrifices. And then we weren't going to finish my basement because that was over the budget. But we were so close. We did borrow a little bit of money. I sold my Jeep. I sold all my boy toys. Everything to get that debt of burden off of me. I just couldn't understand. I've never been in debt. I don't like it. It's just I see churches. It's destroying churches because of the debt load. So there is a place for debt up to 7 years. And I realize with homes now, again, we're in a mess. Okay, we're in a mess, and so if you've got 30-year mortgage, 20-year mortgage, that's what you're not sinning. But we need to look at things differently. Am I kind of communicating there? I'm getting myself in trouble again. Can you tell I'm backpedaling? Does that make sense? You see, this thing starts when our kids are young. You know, if you're 35 and 40, just hearing some of this stuff, you know, you can start with your kids. Start saving money when you're young. Don't spend your money on foolish things. Start saving for a house. You can do this. I know one of them was 18 years old. He built a brand new house debt-free. But when he was 8 and 9, he started going around places finding used materials he could use in his house. These things can be done. It just takes a vision that most of us had not been given, but hopefully God will return us to that. So we understand there is a place for pragmatic things, for debt, for budgeting your money, Dave Ramsey, all that. There's a place for that stuff. But what happens is, oftentimes, because we are worshipful creatures, we start worshiping the means of grace rather than the giver of the grace. We worship the pragmatic means rather than God who gives us that. And the best example of that, of course, is Hezekiah when he burned the brass pole that saved them in the wilderness but led them to idolatry in his day. He just burned it, called it a piece of junk. Because people wanted to worship the means rather than God who gave the means. God says this, in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That is a promise. God will be there for us. Now, that doesn't mean we act stupid and ridiculous with our money, but God will be there for us. He will provide means supernaturally at times. And I wish I could share some of the things that have happened in my life that trying to obey God, oftentimes poorly, but trying to, and yet God's mercy and His generosity in those efforts that were made. Young people, you cannot outgive God. Obey Him. Believe Him. Believe that He will do what He says He will do. Don't fall into disbelief. And it's so subtle. It is so subtle sometimes that we fall prey to that. Be careful. Idolatry, unbelief. Third and finally, he was fearful. He was fearful. Now, fear is not so much as a sin as it is the outcome of sin, specifically here, idolatry and unbelief. You can't separate those things. When you lose a fear of God, you will gain a fear of man. Am I communicating there? If you don't have a fear of God, you will get a fear of man. Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence and his children will have a refuge. If he would have stayed, had a fear of God, Jeroboam, not only would his reign be established, but his kids would have had a strong refuge and would have been safe. But because he feared man more than fearing God, he lost his throne and his kids lost their lives. What an absolute tragedy. And again, it was unfounded. Does that make sense to you? It was unfounded. I mean, he built... How many of you seen the ocean? How many of you built sandcastles in the ocean about when the waves start coming up? It just dissolves, doesn't it? And he built his entire kingdom, his entire reign of a nation on nothing but sinking sand. And yet we still do it today, and many Christians follow suit. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare. Whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Man, that's that scripture for that passage right there. Again, it was unfounded. One man motivated by an unfounded fear. An inaccurate assumption made choices that set the trajectory for the rest of the history of that entire nation. Does that make sense? Am I communicating that here? One man, and forgive me for repeating this, but I want you to get this. Young people, you especially. One man making a decision to benefit just himself, not the nation. Just himself. One man made up something. One man made up something. And every king after him rode up his leg too. You can't make this stuff up. Am I communicating? Because I'm really humiliating myself right now. But the people believed it. Just like they do today. And I shake my head sometimes saying, are we really that ignorant? No, we're really that blind in our culture. Let me wrap up. How often we as Christians act off of an unfounded fear? And folks, parents, young parents, future parents, acting off the wrong assumption can destroy your legacy, just like it did for Jeroboam. God gives His Word, His Holy Spirit, church leaders, spouses to direct our paths, but how often we follow the cultural narrative rather than the Word of God. Oftentimes when I do this marriage thing, I talk about wrong assumptions and wrong expectations. Please get this. If you're taking notes, talk to your kids. Wrong assumptions naturally lead to wrong actions. Wrong assumptions naturally lead to wrong actions. Let me give you context. I tell my kids often, when you deal with people, people bounce funny at times. You can't get freaked out over that. But I said, what people do, they often feed off of you. And if you act weird, they're going to act weird. For instance, when I stepped away from the church, it was my own choice. I was just tired. I was really burned out. But, you know, in a small community, rumors fly. And, you know, I try to tell the people, try to communicate it in front. Here's what I'm doing it for. I'm tired. I need a break. Well, I would see people at the grocery store. And one day, one guy in particular I remember, I could see it in his eyes. He was wanting to know where he was at in my eyes. Does that make sense? I could just see it. He was okay, where am I at with Kirk? And I called him Superman because he was a very unassuming person but with a lot of potential. So I nicknamed him Superman. And I saw him and I saw that quick look in his eye. And I said, hey, Superman, what's going on? And you could just see him go, Now, if I would have assumed that he was aggravated with me or upset with me, if I would have acted cold or distant from me, how would he have acted toward me? Cold and distance. And it would have been based on nothing but wrong assumption. That's why I tell my kids, if there's been an issue, don't sit back. Either talk about the issue or just treat them like you normally would. Because we make these actions off of wrong assumptions and it can destroy nations. Nations who have had wrong assumptions about each other, they look for the proof that backs up their assumption, right? They're looking, they had this assumption, so they're looking for a perspective that's changed their perspective, and then they're looking to see that perspective is built back in their eyes. So they're justified in their actions. And if the wrong assumptions are there, the wrong actions will be there as well. So idolatry, unbelief, and fear, unfounded fear, were a toxic combination of Jeroboam that led him down a pathway to destruction.